You'll see there on the screen, we're first going to turn to 2 Peter 3 to bring us into our text in Isaiah. Title of this morning's sermon is The Truth of What This World's Coming To. Horror for unredeemed sinners, hope for the redeemed in Christ. How often have you heard the phrase, I don't know what this world's coming to? I've heard that several times. In fact, the first time I can distinctly remember hearing it is in a conversation with some friends in eighth grade as we're out talking about what was going on in the world back then in the early 80s. And I remember one of the friends saying, I don't know what this world's coming to. And I actually, with that friend, was given opportunities to just invite him to youth group and to talk about the Word of God and say, you know what? I do. By God's word, we do. 2 Peter again, before we get to Isaiah. Last week we read here verses 3 through 9. Let's pick it up with the next verse, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The truth of what this world's coming to. Horror for unredeemed sinners. Hope for the redeemed in Christ. Let us turn now to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. You know, the world is constantly speculating on what this world's coming to. And of course, the world outside of Christ does so from a very godless, man-centered perspective. And all sorts of theories and fantastical ideas abound in our day, in books, in movies, in social media, you know, of what this world's coming to. But the truth is, you know, much of the church can get caught up in this speculation as well. And what I mean by speculating is outside of what the Word of God reveals to us, outside of what the Scriptures clearly tell us. And we can get concerned with, we can get focused on how this current event, that current event, must be the fulfillment of this or that biblical prophecy. And the problem is, so much when we use current events in the newspaper to guide us, so much of it is speculation. So much of it is, in fact, this is, you study church history, you get a good perspective of this, okay? Because, of course, when the Lord Jesus left, he left with an imminent promise of his imminent coming. So every generation has been expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get involved in all this speculation based on current events, we find that our speculations, our charts and things have to constantly be changed. And adjusted, you know, from one generation to the next. Even from the 70s and 80s when I grew up, all the things that were said, this is going to happen now, or right on the horizon. And, you know, those things have to be adjusted as we're now 30, 40, 50 years later. How this world is going to come to an end. Well, personally, in my walk with the Lord and my study of the Word of God, I have increasingly have had no desire to go after all these speculations. You know, these detailed charts of this or that Bible teacher has come up with, trying to lay out the specifics of how current nations and current world leaders fit into biblical prophecy, and, you know, who the latest favorite is for the Antichrist. You know, that's been going on all the time. You know, every Seems like every time we have a new president, here's why they're the Antichrist and all that, you know. Trying to figure out times and dates. You know, my desire increasingly is to understand better what God has clearly revealed in his word and to live more faithfully in light of that. To be more concerned about the kingdom of God and the church of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles redeemed in Christ. The gospel for all nations, for all peoples. And we have the promise that he will establish his kingdom on earth. And that he will preserve his church. He will build his church, all believers in Christ. And he will judge all of his enemies. These things are clear. And that there is, 2 Peter 3, a new heavens and a new earth coming. Our eternal home in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness will reign completely. Don't you long for that? And while there's much God has not chosen to reveal to us about times and dates, in fact, he's commanded us in his word not to be caught up with the speculation of times and dates, hasn't he? God has not revealed to us what this nation or that nation, this world leader, that world leader, you know, there are things we can be sure of. And those are the things we need to pay more attention to. Those are the things we need to be more concerned about, not the speculation. Well, what are those things? What are those things? Well, let's see some of them here in Isaiah chapter 24 this morning. Five things I want us to see here that we're told about the coming day of judgment at the return of our Lord. The first one is this. When the day of judgment comes, this earth will be destroyed. When the day of judgment comes, this earth will be destroyed. We saw this stated several times in our reading in 2 Peter 3. And we could add to my point here from Peter, from Revelation, this earth will be destroyed and made new. This is the hope of the believer in Christ, right? And made new. Let's begin with the first 12 verses of our text. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the leader like the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gate of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. This earth will be destroyed. As John says, the earth, world and its desires are passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. In verse 1, we see that God will once again make this world to be without form and void. Do you remember those words from Genesis 1, verse 2? Well, once again, this earth will be without form and void. The Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. We see in the words in verses 2 and 3, in the day of judgment, earthly distinctions of rank and status and wealth will be meaningless. Why? End of verse 3. For the Lord has spoken this word. The Lord has decreed this, and the Lord will do it. And when he does, it won't matter what your earthly status was. It won't matter how much money you have, how powerful you are on earth. People like the priest, servant like the master, maid like mistress, buyer like seller, it's going to not matter anymore, is it, when that day comes. There will be none of these distinctions between people on that day. Everyone, all people outside of Christ will come under the righteous judgment of God. Why? Verse 5. The earth is polluted. Do you see this? The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. So much of the world gets caught up in pollution issues, and there are legitimate ways we are to take care of the earth that God has given us. But the greater pollution we need to be concerned about is our sins. The pollution our own sins bring upon this world. And the sins of mankind are described here in three different ways, aren't they? The first way is they transgressed laws. They transgressed laws. They transgressed God's good and holy laws for his creatures. These have been broken. And a good and holy God requires justice. You know, some have asked, you know, why doesn't God just, you know, if he's a loving God, why doesn't he just overlook things? Why isn't he just kind of like, you know what, don't worry about all of that, and just, you're all good, come on, you know, we'll just forget about your sins. Why? Because he's a holy and righteous God. He is a good God. A good God, a good judge, does not just overlook sin. God overlook murder? Is that what we want? God overlook child abuse? God overlook stealing and lying and adultery, as we confessed in the commandments this morning? God just overlook sexual immorality that's going on? God overlook sinful anger and hatred, prejudice? And showing favoritism, discrimination? Is this what we want? This is the kind of God we want? God who just overlooks envy and greed and covetousness? A God who overlooks self-exaltation? That's a God who doesn't care about justice. A God doesn't care about righteousness. And that's not a world we should desire to live in. Truly, that would be a God who could not be trusted. Yes? God will bring about final judgment because his laws, his commandments, have been broken. And as a perfectly holy and just God, he will uphold that justice through his perfect judgment of transgressors. This is holy and righteous and right, just and good. Second, he says they have violated statutes. They have violated statutes. Another way the Hebrew verb here could be translated, they have abolished or altered or changed or cut off the standards God has appointed in his word. They've violated, they've changed, they've twisted the will of God to do their own will. This is just what sin does, isn't it? How easily we do that in our own sins, our own self-will, and justify it. And it deserves God's judgment. The third thing he says is they broke the everlasting covenant. They broke the everlasting covenant. Now, technically, sinful man cannot break God's everlasting covenant of grace and redemption. When was that covenant made? Do you remember? We looked at this last week in Titus, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. When was that covenant, that everlasting covenant of grace and redemption made? It was made in eternity past. It was made to save a people from their sins. But it was not made with man. It was made within the Godhead. And God the Son, Jesus Christ, we know, is faithful. He will not fail to fulfill it. But people break the covenant in this sense, that they reject it, they despise it, they cast it aside, and they seek to be saved not God's way, not what He has ordained and planned from eternity past, a way of grace and mercy and wisdom and truth. They cast it aside to seek their own way, right? To be saved by their own works, by their own efforts. And so they disregard the grace of God to their eternal peril. The only way, think about this, they despise the only way they can be saved from the wrath to come. It's the height of foolishness, isn't it? But this is our sin, isn't it? This is what sin does in blinding us. And this rejection, this disregard, this abuse of the grace of God, he says, is cause for judgment. Verse 6, therefore, okay, because the earth is polluted in these ways, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. This is the truth of God. This is the truth of the gospel that we must grasp if we are going to truly repent and come to Christ. But yet, even here, even in this verse, we see a word of hope. Do you see it? Into verse 6. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. And what's next? And few men are left. Few men are left. In spite of God's judgment that all of mankind deserves, you and I included, there will be a remnant. A remnant, Paul says, according to grace, by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. What mercy there is here. We all deserve this judgment. It could end with the middle of verse 6 and be completely right and just, yes? And yet, by the mercy of God, there are those who are chosen by Him, redeemed by Christ, called and kept by the Spirit. And yet the term is few here. The term says few men are left. By comparison with all who remain unrepentant and unforgiven, who remain in their sins outside of Christ, this remnant of true believers, just as in Isaiah's day, is described as few. Few will be left. Do you remember the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. You want to take the easy way, the way that's popular? It's broad, it's wide. It's the way of destruction. And there are many who enter it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it, our Lord says. And he even goes into the issue that there are those even within the church, those who call Him Lord, who will not enter it because they did not know Him and they did not do the will of His Father who is in heaven. But look how horrifying this day of judgment is described. All the temporal joys and blessings of this world that we often take for granted, that we don't seek the God who gives them, all these temporal joys and blessings will cease. Look at verse 7 again. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh, the gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. In other words, he's saying the things that make life enjoyable will no longer bring joy. They'll turn bitter. They'll turn bitter because we just live for the gifts. We just sought the gifts and not the giver. Verse 10 calls it the city of chaos is broken down. the city of chaos. I believe, as we're going to see later in Isaiah in the coming chapters, that the city of chaos here refers to this fallen world. It's a term for this fallen world. This world is the city of chaos. It is the city of man, as we'll see Isaiah referred to later. It's broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. The picture here is of a desolate city where everyone is isolated from one another. Another way, the things the world has been experiencing this year has been a foretaste of the final judgment to come, the eternal judgment to come. Verse 11, joy turned to gloom, the gaiety banished. Verse 12, no safety, no security, the gate. Remember what the importance in the ancient world of the gate of the city, the gate battered to ruin. And the things that were coming upon Israel and Judah in Isaiah's day, local, temporal judgments, were forerunners for them, were warnings for them of the final judgment to come upon the whole earth. You can't miss that as you go through this chapter. This is referring to a global judgment of the whole earth, not just one area that is temporary. In fact, these temporal judgments, we know by God upon a cursed and sinful world began back in Genesis 3 when man fell into sin and sin came into the world and death through sin and the curse of sin came upon this world. And some scholars see that that's why there's a change in the tense of the verbs from present tense at the beginning of the chapter. See that lays, devastates, distorts, scatters, and then goes into future tense. So there's these temporal judgments, these warnings upon sinful man now, but it is a foretaste of the final judgment that will come and will be irrevocable and will be eternal. The second thing I want us to see here in this chapter is that when the day of judgment comes, there would be a different response to it by the people of God. There will be a different response to it by the people of God, by those who heed the warnings, who repent of their sin, and who turn in faith to Jesus Christ before it's too late. This describes how those redeemed by His grace who live opposed and persecuted by the world will respond on the final day. Verse 13, For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. Okay, what's the picture he's giving us here? When the olive tree is shaken, when the vineyard is gleaned, what's going on here? The good fruit, the ripe fruit is being harvested, is being gathered in by the farmer. That's us, Christian. That's followers of Jesus Christ. His people from among the nations, as Jesus talked about in the judgment to come, and at His coming when the wheat will be gathered in, right? And we'll be safe forever. And when that day comes, we will raise our voices and shout for joy when we see our Savior. Verse 14 continues, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Look where the focus is in these verses. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs. And what's the song saying? Glory to the righteous one. The day of final judgment will also be a day of glorifying God, His people gathered in from the ends of the earth, singing His praises, rejoicing in His majesty. And we see glimpses of the fulfillment of this described throughout the book of Revelation. Glory to the righteous one. Look at, do you see this? This is the content of our worship. It's not focused on us. It's glory to God. The focus is the righteous God. Glory to the righteous one. The righteous God, the righteous Savior, the righteous Judge, coming from a righteous people. Not righteous in and of themselves, no. a people made righteous through the righteousness of Christ, credited to them by grace through faith. And so all the glory and praise goes to him. Another point we see here, Isaiah brings out, we've been seeing this throughout Isaiah, haven't we? That this is very personal. This is not just some cold, callous thing he's presenting. Remember, we've talked about him weeping as he writes this. Well, here again, he gives his own testimony at the end of verse 16. And we see our third point. Before that day of judgment comes, the faithful people of God will live in grief over the present corruption of this world. We'll live in grief over the present corruption of this world. This should bring us grief, Christian. What does Isaiah say? But I say, right now, right now where I am as I'm writing this in my day, but I say, woe to me, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously. The word woe here in the New American Standard is from a Hebrew word that means leanness or a wasting away. Something that's greatly wearing Isaiah down as he lives in this world, as he lives in this among the spiritual condition of his generation. By God's grace, Isaiah is a godly man living in an ungodly nation. And he grieves because of the treacherous. Another way this can be translated is the deceitful. He grieves over that. Those who are dealing treacherously or deceitfully, it's all around him. In fact, he even realizes it's even within his own sinful flesh, his own sinful desires. And it's wearing him down the longer he lives. Do you feel that, Christian? Do you identify with Isaiah here? The truth is, the godly do. The godly do. Those striving to love and follow Christ in this present world will identify with Isaiah here. We do grieve over the fallen state of this world. We do grieve over lost souls in this world. Even as we live in the hope of future glory, of being with Christ, of his coming and being home with him. As we live in this present world, we feel this. And this grief that we feel, this wearing down because of the conflict of this present world, this keeps us focused, shouldn't it? Keeps us focused on our mission of why we're here. Why does God still have us here, his people, his church, in the world, ministering in the world, living in the world, working in the world until he calls us home? There's a purpose. There's a redemptive purpose for that. And we have a mission. And we need to keep focused on that, just as Isaiah did. We also see in this chapter that when the day of judgment comes, unbelievers will be terrified. Unbelievers will be terrified, and rightly so. Look at verse 17. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into a pit, the pit. And he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. You see the picture there? One falls into a pit, and he tries to get out of the pit, and what? Finds himself caught in a snare. What's this communicating? This is communicating to us that there is no escape. There is no escape when the final judgment of God comes upon this world. The earth is broken asunder, verse 19. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. Why? For its transgression is heavy upon it. And it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison and after many days they will be punished. Now understand what's going on in that last phrase there. The sense of after many days in this Hebrew phrase that's used here is for an abundance of days, or for a multitude of days, they will be punished. This passage parallels what we find in the book of Revelation. The whole earth being shaken. And as it's shaken, well, we see the terror, the horror of unbelievers being brought to justice before their holy God and Creator. Like in Revelation chapter 6, where John is given a vision of unbelievers witnessing the coming, and he calls it the coming wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Jesus Christ. And he says, when the wrath of the Lamb comes upon this world, what will they cry out for? Do you remember that passage in Revelation 6? What will they cry out for? Not his mercy in repentance of their sin. No, they will cry out for the mountains and the rocks to fall upon them rather than to face his righteous wrath upon them. But this passage is clear. There will be no escape. They will be punished as we all deserve. Judgment will come. Again, the text says, for its transgression is heavy upon it. Because of our transgressions against the true and living God. And apart from his saving mercy in the gospel, there is no forgiveness. There is no escape forever. The host of heaven on high, verse 21, what's this referring to? The angelic realm in rebellion against God will be judged. And mankind, the sinful people, will be judged. Revelation 20 says the great and the small together will come under this judgment. And anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. But finally, we see in the last verse that when the day of judgment comes, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign in his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign in his glory. Verse 23, then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. It says that the moon will be abashed, the sun will be ashamed. Why? Why is that? Because as we read in Revelation 21 and 22, that when God will forever dwell with his people, with his church, with New Jerusalem, in the new heaven and the new earth, we're told there will be no need for the sun and the moon. Why? Because God himself and his glory will be our light. The moon will be ashamed. The sun, think of that. The sun, you know how powerful the sun is? This great, powerful, blazing sun will be ashamed because their light, the sun, the light of the sun, the light of the moon, is nothing. Nothing compared to the light of Christ. For he will reign. The Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. And his glory will be before his elders. He will reign in glory among his people. Among his church. Even the elders among us will bow before his glory. And serve him, praise him continuously. Forever in eternal joy and peace and blessing. What's this world coming to? What's this world coming to? This is what this world's coming to. The Bible doesn't tell us when, but it does tell us in broad strokes what. And it tells us everything we need to know about what. We can trust our Lord in what he's told us. We don't have to go beyond. Here's the question for each of us personally. When this day comes, what side will you be on? How will you stand or fall? Will that day of judgment, the day of our Lord's coming, which is imminent, will that day be a day of horror or a day of hope realized for you? Will you be among those Isaiah describes who will be in terror, pit, and snare? Or will you be among those who will rejoice at his coming? Give him glory and praise as our righteous God and Savior who does all things well. Our righteous Lord and Savior whom we were brought to trust and love and obey as we live in this world. Will you be among the few men left, verse 6? Will you be one of the remnant of true believers? If you have not yet found the only way of escape from this coming day of judgment and wrath, this day of judgment and wrath that we all deserve, if you have not yet found the only way of escape in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you will find it today. Turn from your sin. Turn from your pride, your trust in so many other things that revolve around you, your will. And trust in Christ. Come to Christ in true repentance and faith, and he will receive you. He's promised that. Be changed by his grace. Be rescued from what your sins deserve and rescued into a new life of loving and serving Christ. That's the abundant life that he came to bring, right? Pray God will accomplish that in your life today. And if he has, praise God for his great mercy upon you. You can say, why would he love me? Why would he choose me? You know what the answer of Scripture is? Not because of something in you that he saw. He goes, oh, I really need that guy. I need that lady in my team. So I better pick them. No, the Word of God says he loved us because he loved us. He loved us out of his great grace and mercy. And we give him the praise and glory for it. And we long for him to extend that grace and mercy to more and more around us. But if he has, if that's who you are by his sovereign saving grace, I want to end with this. Okay? Here's the exhortation then for the people of God in light of Isaiah 24, 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, here's what we're to be about, Christian, okay? Submit everything, all these agendas of the world that we get caught up in, submit it all to this. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we praise and glorify your name even now before this great day comes. We long to praise you. We long to give you the glory that is due by the Holy Spirit within us. We long to exalt you as the righteous one who does all things well and to entrust ourselves to you as we live in this world. And yet we have this tension within us because we still live in these bodies of sin and death. We still struggle with our own sinful, self-seeking desires. And we even try to times just place upon you our own will and say, well, here's how you must work if you are truly God and you got to do this or that. And we need to submit to you. We need to trust you and to be faithful to what you've called us to be, holy people, holy conduct, godliness, living in light of the imminent coming of Christ each day. Be focused on who we need to be, the kind of people we need to be, to trust you with these things. The timing of them, the when and where and how. Lord, you are faithful. You will keep your word, and you are building your church. And we want to be a part of that, to see your kingdom advanced. We long to see our Savior. We long to see his face. that day we will rejoice. Lord, may we be about the gospel. May we be about your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.